muscle through this because we got a lot to talk about during this chapter. So let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Father God, we just thank you for the word that you provide. You provide us with guidance, but also with wisdom and your love, Lord. We just want to just bless the study tonight, that we're able to walk away and just be able to apply what you have to share with us today. We also just thank you for those that are here, keeping them safe during their travels. We also bless those that couldn't make it tonight, that you make their night fruitful and well-rested for the beginning of this upcoming week. And then we also just want to just lift up little Savannah. She's not feeling well. That your healing hands place on her, Lord. And you're the great physician, that you will be with her and provide her comfort while she's struggling with any pain or discomfort that she's going through, Lord. So we just ask for you to be with us tonight. Wrap your arms around us all and love us the way you always do, regardless of what we do, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So, thinking back on this journey that we've been in for Zechariah, we know about the 8 rapid fire visions that Zechariah received, which talked about the Jerusalem prospering, Judah being exalted and protected, the people will be cleansed from sin and given strength, the coming of the Messiah, and he'll be having both offices. He'll be the king and the priest. And then he dwells with his people. Also, after we are encouraged through these visions, we still have something to say, though. And I think about how after all these visions and all that was going on, we also read in there that they were like, well, do we still have to fast? And what I took away from that is sometimes when we have something or we're going through something, we ask these questions. And I think back to when I was a child, or even my own, Michael and Savannah, and I would tell them, you know, how to correct their behavior, what's right, what's wrong, take them places, love them, being with them during their struggles, during their challenges. And I think about recently with Michael. He had gotten into a little trouble at school, nothing major, but, you know, some academic stuff. He wants to talk to his friends in class, and, you know, there's a time and there's a place for that. And he would do these things while the teacher is teaching. So I had him write out some standards of paper. You know how back in the days you write on the chalkboard, you know, I will listen. Well, we call those standards. And I had him fill a 8x10 paper, you know, with every inch of that paper covered. He wasn't too excited about that. The next day, after it was said and done, he asked me in the morning, do I still have to write the standards? Because he didn't want to do it. He wasn't looking forward to it, and he had a question about it. And thinking about this, you know, I gave him, you know, negative and also positive responses. You know, why did he do what he did? You know, what happened? What was the result? And then kind of go into what did he learn from it and take away from that experience. Here, the people asked if they still had to fast. In response, there was 2 negative and 2 positive responses. Isn't it comforting that God doesn't just say, because I said so? He doesn't say, you know, just because, just do it. He explains it to us fully, just like a parent and their child. So that's just amazing, and that kind of takes us up to where we're at today. Chapter 9, there's 2 prophetic burdens, or some versions will say oracles. And before we jump into the word, there's a story about this lion in the jungle. He's feeling quite feisty. He's deciding to exhort his authority. Feeling a little kind of stuck up, He went around the jungle to make sure that the other animals knew about it. First came the gorilla. He asked the gorilla, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the gorilla says, "You are." So then the lion's like, does his little roar. He's boasting his chest. Then the tiger with the same question. And the tiger says, "Everyone knows you are." And then the lion does the same thing, boasts his chest and growls. So then he comes up to the elephant. "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the elephant picks up the lion with his trunk, twirls the lion around, throws him, picks him up, steps on him, throws him into this pond. And the lion's crawling out of the pond, bloody and bruised. And then the lion turns to the elephant and says, "Just because you don't know the answer, you don't have to get rough about it." So this takes us into chapter 9, the Lion King. And we're not talking about the cartoon or anything like that, but the Lion King. Let me start off reading 9 verses 1 through 4. "The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon. Though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, a fine gold like the mud on the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire." So we're going to be getting into the judgment on Israel's enemies. With this first oracle, we're going to be seeing about the coming and the rejection of the Messiah. More so, and it's kind of expanding into verse 8, we're going to be hearing about the Leopard King, which is also related to Alexander in Greece. So the burden of the word of the Lord. There's two oracles. Here we're going to be seeing the first, but these oracles make up the remainder of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14. And they're undated, but many scholars believe that they came from Zechariah's old age. Most see the burden against the land of Hadrach as fulfilled by the armies of Alexander the Great when he conquered the region. Now, going to the burden or the oracle, it is a heavy, burdensome message that predicts a threatening event, and the issue is the nations that are wrongfully at rest and that will now be subject to the Lord's judgment. As Zechariah stands on this prophetic peak, the coming of Alexander the Great is seen. And this is probably about 500 BC. The cities mentioned in Zechariah 9:1-7 trace Alexander's march through the promised land in 332 to 331 BC. And then we see also the eyes of men are on the Lord in the same sense that they are on God's instrument of judgment, Alexander. Against Tyre and Sidon. These were the two major cities in north of Israel in the land of Lebanon. Tyre was an important commercial city that was thought of as impossible to conquer. The city was occupying an island about 1.5 miles offshore and thought itself to be invisible. The Assyrians laid siege against Tyre for 5 years but never conquered the city. Nebuchadnezzar tried for 13 years to conquer Tyre, but Alexander did it just in 7 months. Alexander the Great conquered Tyre, then using the rubble from the old city to make a causeway out of the island city. So, we're coming to the first point where we mentioned the Leopard King. And the Leopard King is related to Alexander the Great, who Alexander conquered the world in just a few years. He was undefeated in battle, very successful. The message was that a new world empire would rise, being Greece. They would be a burden to all of Israel's neighboring nations. And God used the Greece to punish other nations. So here we see how Greece, Alexander, was used as an instrument. To us, you know, if we were in that city, we'd sit there and say, oh, you know, don't let him come here, don't do this, don't do that. But we don't see the bigger picture of things. Now, in verses 5 through 8, it says, Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistine. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall be again marched over them. For now I see with my own eyes. The Philistine cities, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod, they're south of Tyre and Sidon, and were also conquered by Alexander the Great. This passage accurately foretells the conquest of the eastern Mediterranean coastlands by the Greek. The Greek armies under the command of Alexander the Great. The Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem when David conquered the city. But David did not wipe out the Jebusites, but merely incorporated them into Israel. And the same would happen to the people of Ekron. And in a minute, we're going to see what this really, really means. But when Alexander the Great marched through Lebanon and the Promised Land toward Egypt, he didn't conquer or attack Jerusalem. God promised to protect and spare his house during this time. And he did it through a remarkable chain of events connected to Alexander the Great and the high priest. In this way, the Lord will eliminate any future threats to peace and safety of his house and his people. They will no longer have fear that an oppressor would invade from the north, as they had seen so often in the past. And it says here, for now I see with my own eyes. The Lord has now observed the severe affliction of his people, and he will act to deliver them. This is a pledge of God's protection of Jerusalem from Alexander the Great. And when Alexander came to Jerusalem, he treated them with kindness. If God can use a pagan king to judge the nations and save Israel, how much more will he use his righteous Messiah? Now, thinking about what this was, something interesting happened here. We see that the people became believers out of verse 7 when it talked about David did not wipe out the Jebusites, but merely incorporated them into Israel. We also see in verse 8, God promises his protection as Alexander is to conquer the nations. Historically, prophetically, and miraculously, this is what happened. Alexander conquered everyone, but not Jerusalem. Alexander and soldiers went right by Jerusalem to Egypt and then came back up never invading them. There is no logical reason for this, because Alexander never spared anyone. But eventually he did want to and sent a message for Jerusalem to surrender and it'll be peaceful. However, the high priest sent a message back saying, no, it's not gonna happen. So at this point, now we start to see strange things happening. Okay, imagine saying no to Alexander the Great. Remember, he didn't spare nobody. So now he's like, all right, so this is what we're going to do to them. You know, they were making plans to come and just, you know, have their way with Jerusalem. But strange things happen. Well, not so strange, but the people started praying. They dressed in white clothes and decorated the city, opened the city gates, and they greeted Alexander. Alexander was taken back by what he saw. Imagine, you know, just riding up on a horse, you know, city's all decorated, white, you know, what's going on? He was like, oh, wow. Stepped off the horse and he wants to come in peace. So he got down and he bowed before the high priest. His soldiers were probably like, this guy has lost his mind. What is this guy doing? But just like the high priest had a dream, so did Alexander. God was in this interaction. And he's in all of our interactions as we go about our life, our day, our morning, our night. Alexander said to the high priest, pretty much, you know, what can I do? The high priest says, just leave us alone. Let us live in peace. And Alexander says, done. Alexander was going to go destroy this city and take over and conquer it, just like he did to all these other cities. But the Lord promised he's going to protect his city. He was going to intervene. And if this wasn't a sure example of what can be done, then I don't know what is, but they were saved. They were blessed. They were protected by the Lord. So, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is kind of referring to Palm Sunday, and shows us how reliable God's word is. This is part of his first coming. And it also takes us to our second point. The second point is the lowly king. It says here, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and riding on a donkey. This Messiah king is lowly, but this isn't indicated by the animal he rides. He doesn't ride the triumphant stallion of a conquering general, but the customary mount for royalty, coming in peace. This is quite contrast to the conqueror Alexander the Great. We also see brethren, let us be lowly. Did I hear one say, well, I will try to be lowly? You cannot do it in that way. We must not try to act the lowly part. We must be lowly, and then we shall naturally act in a humble manner. It's astonishing how much of pride there is in the most modest. How we condemn pride. We feel that it would be well if all were as humble as we are. We boast that we detest boasting. We flatter ourselves that we hate flattery. When we are told that we are singularly free from pride, we feel as proud as Lucifer himself at the consciousness that the compliment is right well deserved. So So we're experienced, we're so solid, so discerning, so free from self-confidence that we are first to be caught in the net of self-satisfaction. Brethren, we must pray God to make us humble. So looking, we pray, we ask to be humbled. We're not automatically, well, let me see what I can do to be lowly. There has to be no underlying motive behind that. A donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. This seems to be the Hebrew expression of a speech emphasizing that the animal is purebred, a truly magnificent royal mount. God had commanded the kings of Israel not to multiply horses. The kings who broke this command were miserable themselves and scourgers to their people. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Had he in his title of king rode upon a horse, it would have been a breach of a positive command of God. Therefore, he rode upon a donkey. This clearly prophesies what is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus we see in Matthew 21:5, when he presented himself as the Messiah to Jerusalem and the people of Israel. Though the triumphal entry was a joyful celebration, a Roman spectator would wonder what was so triumphal about his entry. It didn't compare at all to the kind of parade Julius Caesar had when he came back to Rome from Gaul. Then there was the parade that lasted 3 days as he displayed all the captives he brought back for Caesar. So kind of thinking about the second point, now we're talking about Jesus' first coming. Reading this, we can see not to let success go to our heads and failure to our heart. We see Alexander riding a proud on a horse from battle to battle, Jesus riding on a donkey humbly. Alexander required payment after conquering. Jesus wept and prayed over a city. There's three characteristics of a coming king. He's just. Psalm 145:13, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The second, he brings salvation. This is the very reason why he came. Hebrews 5:9, being made perfect, he became the source of external salvation to all who obey him. Jesus removed the curse of sin so we can stop the cycle of sin. And then third, he is lowly. Lowly meaning he was persecuted, humbled, and grieved. So in contrast to this procession that we're talking about, how it was much different. It didn't look like something of Caesar coming back or any of that sorts. The procession of Jesus must have been seemed pretty humble. And this showed that Jesus was a different kind of king. This campaign over Israel's enemies would culminate in the triumphal entry of his king to Jerusalem. The people are summoned to acclaim their coming king, who is described as righteous, like the ideal ruler of Psalm 72, and will ensure God's blessing on his people. He is humble. It's hinting that this king is still obedient to the King of Kings. He comes riding a donkey, the mount of one who's bringing peace, not a standard military mount. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem the week before being crucified, the people cried, "Hosanna." This literally means, "Save now." But the people did not realize that the salvation that he brought was not political. It was eternal. we're going to be getting to our third point. And this is where we talk about the Lion King. We had Alexander, we have the lowly Jesus, but now we have the Lion King. Armageddon is already, you know, occurring, the saving of his people. But let's go ahead and look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The second coming. Verse 9 belongs to the first coming of Jesus, but now verse 10 belongs to the second coming, when he comes in power and glory to reign over this earth for 1,000 years. In that day there will be an enforced righteousness. He will no longer allow war. We see that in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Even though the evangelists saw fulfillment of verse 9, they didn't go on to quote verse 10, which may indicate that they were conscious of having only a partial fulfillment. But when Jesus rules over the earth, his reign will be universal. The entire earth will be under his authority. The Lord will bring to an end Israel's need for traditional instruments of war. The chariot, the war horse, the battle bow will be no longer needed. So we see a couple things here in verse 10, before we continue on, that when Christ comes, world peace will prevail. It'll be the desire of all nations. The weapons will be destroyed. God will remove the battle chariots, the weapons from the land, and prophecy will be fulfilled. He will come. He will rule universally. So, when the Messiah ultimately reigns, his reign will be inaugurated by the ending of all feuds, all wars, all battles. There will be a would-be battle at that time, and that's called Armageddon, when the nations on earth will come against Israel in those days. But now the focus is off the king of the Greeks and onto the king of the Jews in the next couple verses. We see both in verses 9 and 10, the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ squeezed together in these two verses. And we have to keep something in mind. When the prophets looked ahead, did they distinguish between the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah? They saw him coming, taking over the world, ruling, reigning, but they did not see that gap of history. The 2,000 years that existed between verses 9 and 10. It's almost like if you're looking at a mountain range in the distance, it all looks like one solid mountain. I saw that when we were driving up to Big Bear. You know, you see the mountains in the distance, it just looks like one mountain line going across. But when you start driving into it, you see all these cracks, these crevices, you're driving in between. So it looks like one solid peak, but when you get closer and examine it, you see that there's a series of peaks with valleys in between. They saw the peak of the first coming sandwiched up against the peak of the second coming. But they failed to see the valley called the church. And that's why Paul says it was hidden. It was a mystery in the Old Testament, and it is revealed in the New Testament. Verses 11 through 17. As for you, also because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double for what I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, a new wine for the young women. So, verses 11 through 9, we see, because of the blood of your covenant. This is probably God acting towards Israel in light of the blood of the covenant of Moses, which we saw Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. Why is Israel to be so blessed? It's not because of her faithfulness, but because of God's unfailing devotion to his covenant of blood made with Abraham. As Israel turns to God, he will turn to them and rescue them as if they were trapped in a dry cistern. It says here, I will set your prisoners free from a waterless pit. The waterless pit is a dried well that is used as like a temporary prison, like the one of Joseph that was in Genesis. But because of his faithful promise, even prisoners are prisoners of hope. They should receive encouragement from his promise and return to the stronghold, both in the sense of military fortress and spiritual fortress, in the Lord himself. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. This war was partially fulfilled in the days of Machabees, when God raised up the Jews to fight against the successors of Alexander's empire. Nevertheless, it seems that this ultimate fulfillment of promise is yet to come. The idea is that the Lord himself leads the battle. Both the Bible, and if you think about it, both the Bible and the Quran have the idea of the holy war, which in Islam they call the jihad, but there is a huge difference between this idea of holy war in the Bible and in Islam. Jesus alone carries out the biblical holy war. Never his people. In Islam, the jihad is the responsibility of every good Muslim. But think back to this. It's Jesus that carries out this holy war. It's not us. It's not his people. Tread down the sling stones. The reference is to the stones hurled by slings in battle. However, these stones are a representation of the enemies themselves. The army of Israel will simply just trample on them and continue to move forward to conquer, as simple as David did with Goliath. It could be that this is the prediction of what is coming in Armageddon, when all the nations gather together and assemble in Israel and attack Jerusalem. Look again at verse 15. It says, the Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. The bloodshed in this part of the world will be visible from one end of Israel to another, from the north to the south. As visible as the blood that would drip off the cornerstones of the altar when the animals were cut by the priest for sacrifice. And we know that Revelation tells us, especially in Revelation 14, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, or bridles. They think they're going to put a final solution to the Jewish problem. They are going to put it at rest, but it really won't be a battle at all. Jesus will interrupt it, and with a single word, he will destroy those enemies that come against Jerusalem with incredible force. He does the same thing for us. What seems to be going to be crazy, what's going to be big, like this big problem. We allow him into our life and he'll squash it just like that. What's tough for us is not tough for him. We just have to allow him. It talks about here, drink and roar, describes Israel's excitement and exuberance over their victory. So after all of that bloodshed comes the joy of the renovation of the earth. The mop-up, the clean-up, and the reign of Jesus Christ, abundant prosperity and the salvation will result in a praise, joy that will be the result. Here, God makes it clear who does the fighting. The Lord their God will save them in that day. This is God's battle, not the battle of men, not the battle of us. As in another passages that speak of the millennium, we see in Hosea 2, 21 through 22, Joel 2, verse 19, here grain and new wine are pictures of prosperity and blessing. So thinking, we see also in Revelation 19, there's an army of angels, kind of going back to it's God's, God is clearly the one that's fighting the battle. Revelation 19, there's an army of angels. There's an army of saints. But the commander leads the way. Thinking about like when I was in Iraq, you know, we have like soldiers all over the place, right? We have this commander that's, you know, back in the camp, you know, he's behind the bungalows, he's safe, he's in a camp, he's looking at the map, he's okay, you know, Alpha Squad's over here, Charlie Squad's is over here, and, you know, he sees the big picture of the battle plan, but he's leading from behind these walls. And that's how it usually is with these commanders in the Army, Marines, whatever military force you have, they're back in the back. But here, if we notice, when they're talking about in Revelation 19, is that we're coming, but we're only coming to watch. We're coming along to watch. The Lord Christ is the commander. He's in front. The angels and the saints are in the back. He's leading the way. And that's what we have to allow for him to do in our life, is lead the way. We will follow. But we follow so close that we want to be right on his heel. Let him lead the way. Let him open that door, because what's on the other side of that door? Yeah, it could be good. It could be bad. But you know what? Whether it's, if it's good, I'd rather let it pass through my commander for him to sit there and say, you know what, you're my son. But and if it's bad, I want my commander to help me because I can't do it on my own strength. Let the commander answer that door. Let him face our battles. Lift up our problems. Lift up our burdens to him. And he'll provide comfort to you, to us. That's his, part of his promise. In closing, we turn on the news, we hear on the radio, there's a lot of rotten stuff happening right now. Crazy stuff, unimaginable stuff. But Christ is coming. And there will be judgment. As his children, letting a commander lead the way, are we ready? Being ready for this time. That closes off chapter 9. Next week, we will be going into chapter 10 and verse 11, going into the restoration for Judah and Israel and the flock. Let me close in prayer. Father God, we're just so thankful to hear the word that you've given us today. We are thankful that you are the commander, Lord, that you lead our way, whether it's through the cracks and crevices of the mountain or just squashing the mountain entirely, Lord. We're just thankful that you take on these burdens. We are thankful that you're taking the weight from us, Lord. We're just thankful that you provide that protection, that you dwell within us, with us, at home, at work. You're in our midst. You're present with us. We can feel your love. And that's one of the things that we're just so thankful for, Lord. So we just ask for you to bless those tonight that heard your word. Prepare them for the week, the rest of this month, Lord. This year is so much close to coming to an end, Lord. But we know time is different for you, Lord. And that you have every moment of our life planned out. And that it will be blessed according to your purpose. But we are provided joy knowing that you're coming soon. And we are ready for you, Lord, because we do love you. So protect us, bless us. Be with us on our way homes, with our family, in our interactions that we have. And just give us that strength. Fill us with your might and wisdom. In your name we pray. Amen.